So our scripture lesson today, we return back to Hebrews. Now this was a happy accident for me. In preparation for last Sunday, as I studied along and rolled along, I stumbled across Hebrews chapter 9 again, having forgotten what it really meant. And so Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start in the 11th verse. The subtitle of that is called The Blood of Christ. And we're going to use that as our scripture lesson today for the sermon titled One Time Only. Hebrews chapter 9, where Moses gets his coffee. You know, he brews it. Moses chapter 9, verse 11. The blood of Christ. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so that they are outward clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In scripture parlance, we call that a big hammer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the big hammer of this scripture gets a hold of us. We pray that the words given today, not mine at all, but yours, open everyone from myself to everyone gathered here, open ourselves up to a greater understanding, a greater walk, a greater desire to be in your presence and do the things that you have commanded. Let us be thankful for the spilt blood of Christ, Father. and hear these words today as they are given. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. And his children banded together and said, Amen. Okay. So, here's the thing. Now, this is something that you may not know about me. And I've been here for a number of years now, but I haven't told you everything there is to know about me. There is still some mystery behind the man. You understand? What are you shaking your head for? I am one of the most mysterious people I know. Now, let me give you a little piece of something so that you may understand whether or not you know it. I love going to auctions. Now, I'm sure you're like, what, really, Paul? Good auctions, really? I love going to auctions, even if I don't buy anything. If all I ever do is buy a sandwich, I just love being at an auction. I love hearing the crowds. I love seeing people argue. I love seeing the little crowd over here. They're looking at this piece of something, and they're over there going, all right, they're going to don't let anybody see it. And if you've ever been up to the table or where something is, and you're interested in it, you kind of walk up like this. Nice weather we're having today, isn't it? Why, look, there's grass. And there's something sitting on the grass. Because you don't ever want anybody to know that that's what you want. Because everybody's out to get you. I love auctions. I love going to auctions. I have to be careful now. I can't go to auctions anymore that Wendy knows about. I have to say, I'm going somewhere with Uncle Harold. That's the code. I'm going somewhere to help my uncle do something. That's the code. Because when I say auction, there is the sound of a vacuum and slamming door, the sound of which you've never heard. That is the sound of the checkbook in our house closing. Bam! But I have a check in my wallet. I've had that check in my wallet so long, it's out of date. Can't even read the number on it anymore. But the thing that cracks me up when I go to an auction is there are a lot of good auctioneers out there. And they all do the same thing. Auctioneers lie. Now, they don't do it on purpose. They get into this groove, you see, and they start talking. And I know because I'm big mouth too. And I love to talk, and I love it when people listen to me talk. And I feed off that energy, and I get to going. And sometimes I don't know what I say. And on occasion, we get in the truck when we leave here, and my wife will turn to me and go, boy, you really rolled that one out, didn't you? And they'll say this, they'll come to something and they're trying, the crowd's kind of laying off a little bit and they're trying to get you back into it, you see. And they do this with their hands or they got a cane or a tapper or they got something and they always wear the cowboy hat crooked, you see. And that's how you do it. And they say, all right, now look here. I'm going to do this one time and one time only here today. Right here, we're going to do this whole lot. We're going to take it in one money. Y'all didn't have no time to look to it. But here we go. And on in the bed, and they go. And everybody gets excited. Well, they're only going to do it one time. It's a box of thread. And I've seen grown men argue over it. And they buy it. And you're like, got that. What's in there? I don't know. It looks like a box of thread. And you open the box up, and it's a box of thread. What are you going to do with that? I'm going to take my wife home and have her make me a pair of multicolored socks. Your wife don't sew. Well, I'll buy her a sewing machine on the way home. And you're standing there and you're all proud of yourself because you beat the crowd, right? And it's been about 10 minutes and you're standing there and you hear the auctioneer go, all right, we're going to do this one time and one time only. We're not going to do this again. What's he selling this time? And you run up there and it's a box full of bent forks. And you have to have them. And he keeps lying to you and you're dumb enough that you keep listening because he has said one time and one time only am I going to do this and he keeps doing it. So I'm a sucker at an auction. I have to sit way in the back of the auction. I don't go up to stuff. I've learned over many years how to mostly behave myself. But they always say that. This is the only time we're going to do it. They use words like, this is one time, and I say, I'm going to do this once and once only, and 10 minutes later they do it again. And they do it again, and again, and again. And we fall for it. Because we want that one time only deal. Now, in my life, I have once traveled at the speed of about 450 miles an hour. Yes, I did. I traveled at 450 miles an hour for an average of about 9 hours. That's pretty fast, isn't it? I couldn't see a whole lot, but I knew how fast I was going because somebody kept telling me, we're going this fast. Now, on December 17th, the wind was gusting at 27 miles an hour, coming off the water at 27 miles an hour across the beach. It was cold. Nobody in their right mind goes out on the beach in December in 27 mile an hour wind, because you can barely think at that speed. But yet something about it drew 450 miles an hour. Let me give you some numbers. See if any of these numbers make any sense. 120. No? How about this number? 175. No? 200? 825. Four numbers one day on the beach, December 17th, in 27 mile an hour winds. They threw a coin in the air. Call it heads or tails. On the coin toss, let Wilbur win. And on December 17th, 1903, Wilbur Wright crawled in the Wright Flyer and started that thing up. In 27 mile an hour winds, it killed Devil Hills, North Carolina. That's on the bucket list of places that Paul Leatherman needs to see. And he took off. And in a plane that was not much more than sticks, an engine, and newspaper, he flew 120 feet. He had set a camera up, the brothers had set a camera up, so that a picture could be taken if they could get this thing off the ground. And that picture you have seen, that famous photograph, 1903, December 17th. What's funny about this whole thing is, that was a horrible day to be flying. But on Sunday, the weather was perfect. And even though they were there to try to power up the Wright Flyer and begin what would become aircraft dominance, Sunday was too important a day to them, regardless of the weather. They sat at camp with their Bible, studying, reflecting, and allowing Sunday to be the day for the rest of the Lord. No matter what they were sitting in front of, they had no idea what they were doing. And so the next day, December 17th, he climbed aboard the Wright Flyer, and Wilbur took off and flew 120 feet. Now here's what you don't know. Or here's what you have forgotten. They flew four times that day. Both the brothers. Now here's the problem. Let me set this up. You have an airplane with an engine. And you have two brothers, Wilbur and Orville Wright. And they're going to fly the airplane. Now they're brothers. And they're not married. They decided that getting married was never going to be part of them. And they were supported heavily by their father, Bishop Wright, who was a stark of the United Brethren in Christ Church that grew out of a meeting just a few short years earlier in Baltimore, Maryland. So I'm setting this whole thing up because I want you to understand something. And so you got two brothers and they both want to fly the airplane. I've got twin sons. They fight over the last M&M in the bowl. One little old tired M&M. And so do you know how you solve that? Daddy eats it. It makes me pretty unpopular. But so they had to flip a coin. You understand? Well, I want to fly. No, I want to fly. No, it's my turn. No, it's my turn. But I did this. I did this. I did this. Let's flip a coin. Flip, flip. And away they go. And the first air flight is 120 feet. But they flew four times that day. The next flight, 175 feet. The next flight, 200 feet. And it is recorded in Wilbur's Orville recorded these words. Listen carefully. Wilbur started the fourth and last flight just about 12 o'clock. The first few hundred feet were up and down as before. But by the time 300 feet had been covered, the machine was under control. My heart stirred to watch something become part of the forces around it. The course for the next 400 or 500 feet had no undulation. However, when out about 800 feet, the machine began pitching again, and it darts downward and struck the ground. The distance the ground measured was 852 feet. Oh, it gives me chills. The flight was 59 seconds. The frame supporting the rudder was badly broken. But the main part of the machine was not injured at all. We estimate that the machine could be put in condition for flight again in a day or two. 5 people witnessed that flight. And when they sent the word out, they issued it out, the newspapers considered it unworthy to print. It wasn't until an accidental pickup by a newspaper in Virginia that the word began to get out. And by the time the Wright brothers issued their own statement in January, it didn't create public excitement. However, in France, the Aero Club of France was watching everything and called upon the brothers to come to them. And so began air flight in the world in 1903. One time only, they got on board an airplane that should have never flown. They didn't even have an engine. You understand? They had to develop their own engine. And they founded something else that we take for granted today. They involved themselves in the building to the engine to the point that they made the engine out of aluminum. In 1903, that was unheard of because it would have been light enough. And they built their own engine in their bicycle shop. And they flew. One time only. And what happens today? What goes on today because of that flight? Let me give you something to put in your, as Barney Fife would say, why don't you put that in your pipe and smoke it? Washington Dulles Airport is named after John Foster Dulles, who was the Secretary of State under Dwight D. Eisenhower. It opened in 1962. Now, Dulles Airport, everybody in here ever heard of Dulles Airport? I'll bet you hands up everywhere. Anybody ever flown out of Dulles Airport? That's a big airport, ain't it? Let me give you some numbers. It was designed by architect Irio Sarion. The total cost of the original terminal was $108 million. It covers about 10,000 acres. In 2005, 900 more acres were acquired. The current land area is 11,830 acres. It has 139 airline gates, 4 runways measuring from 9,400 feet to 11,500 feet. There are 198 miles of road on the airport property, period. There's a 16-mile road that leads in and out of it. And in 2016, just last year, domestic flights for people covered 14,498,228 people in domestic. That means flying here in the United States. International flights were 7,473,890, bringing it to a total of 22 million people went in and out of that airport last year. 22 million people. And we don't even think about it anymore. We know where Dulles Airport is. Hey, I got to go somewhere. I'm going to hop on an airplane because I got to go a long ways. They went from 1903 going 852 feet to 22 million people flying out of an airport. And do you know what the funny thing is about Dulles? That's a little airport compared to George Walker Bush Airport down in Texas. And I've been in that airport. I've been in the airport in Atlanta, and I think they built that airport in Atlanta just to make me mad. Because there ain't no way to get to the other end of that thing without running. And Paul don't run unless it's for fried chicken. We don't think about it. Bud's daughter and her husband have an airplane, a twin-engine Cessna. What is it? A single-engine, whatever it is. Four-seater. And they live down in North Carolina. Bud this morning, because I asked him this question, I want to make sure about it.
Bud said, oh yeah, they sashay in that plane wherever they want. They'll fly to Myrtle Beach. Takes them 20 minutes to get there. They'll have dinner, rent a car. Then they'll hop an airplane and they'll fly back. They flew up here a couple weeks ago. Takes them an hour and what? An hour and 20 minutes. How long does it take to get to North Carolina by car? Takes 8 hours unless you have a family. Then it takes 5 days. And we don't consider it. All because of something that was one time and one time only. And oh, by the way, in case you're curious, the plane was eventually too badly damaged to fly the right flyer. So the brothers shipped it home, and years later, Orville, who was an incredible genius, restored it himself, by himself. And he sent it out to several U.S. locations for display, and then on to a British museum. And finally, it was installed in 1948 at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. And in case you're curious, yes, I have seen it multiple times. And I have stood and choked up and teared up looking at this incredible piece of equipment. Why? Modern analysis by Professor Fred Kierlich and Henry Jex in 1985 has demonstrated, listen to this, that the 1903 Wright Flyer was so unstable it was almost unmanageable to fly by anyone but Wilbur and Orville because of their practicing with it as a glider first. In a recreation attempt, and I watched this on TV, to celebrate the 100th anniversary in 2003, Kevin Koschenberger, piloting a perfect exact replica, failed to get it off the ground. Failed! That was a one-time-only thing. One-time-only. And we don't even think about it, do we? How many people in here have actually flown? Put your hands up. Let me see. Pretty near everybody. Buck and Wally will be flying soon. John, have you ever flown in an airplane? I'm not talking about across the room. Pretty near everybody in this room has been in an airplane. And do you think about it? No. You go down there. You got your ticket. Well, I think about it because I'm a weirdo. I'm the guy that's sitting in there, boy. You can't wait, boy. And when I hear them start those engines up, don't sit near me. Because I'm like, oh, here we go. That plane starts shaking, and the people around me move. Excuse me, stewardess, this guy's going to blow up. Can I move away from him? I've got a buddy who flies so much that when I went to Scotland in 2009, 3,500 miles at 450 miles an hour, I flew for free. He has so many miles. He flies all over the world every year. And then they push back. Comes in words. Push back. Stewardess, I guess you know how I'd say it anymore. Airline personnel, please prepare the cabin for pushback. And you push back and the plane goes like that and you're sitting there going. And you look out the window, right? And those wings start doing this number while you're sitting still. And you start thinking, wait a minute. If something vibrates that much around me, it's going to break. And they pull you out on the runway, and they get him out there in that little thing, and the pilot starts to feather the throttles. And the plane just kind of shakes a little bit, and you hear them say, woo, 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 woo. And the whole time, you ask Wendy, she's flown with me. She does not like to fly with me. I'm like, here we go, here we go, here we go, here we go. Let go of me. You're hurting me. And they turn you down that runway. And boy, he winds that thing up, and you think them engines are going to break off the wing, don't you? And he puts his foot to the side on the brake. Now, it's a little bit more complicated than that. But then that thing takes off. And I'm sitting over there looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and hey, man, we, and then all of a sudden she goes up, and all you see is that ground pushing away. And you feel that clunk when the wheels come up, and we're flying. And right after that, I'm sound asleep. I'm done. And you don't think about it. We see these ads on TV all the time, right? This is the sale of the week, the sale of the month, the sale of the year, the sale of the century.
This is a sale never to be repeated. And I, your worldly, super smart, highly educated pastor, falls victim and prey to those ads, especially when it comes to tools being on sale. Honey, I got to go to Craftsman. They have something that I don't have. What is it? It's a screwdriver. Well, what you do? This one turns to the left instead of to the right. And she looks at me like, did I really marry you? But you see, one time only. The Hebrew writer here is writing about who we are. We're not Jewish. We're not under Jewish law. And he makes it very clear in the beginning. Go back to the scripture, especially at the 14th verse. How much more than will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousnesses from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God. In the Jewish, under the law, in order to reach God, it was again and again and again and again and again and again. I messed up. Got to go kill a calf. Got to go bring something to the priest. The priest has to go to the holiest of holies. You know what the holies was? The inner sanctorum. Sanctum sanctorum. That's the place where the priest walked in. And there he was, where the ark was. The only one that could go in. And he communed with God on your behalf. And he took all these in. And he came back out. And he said, all right, you're clean. Go behave yourself. And we didn't behave ourselves. And we came back again. And then he went again. You know, they had to tie a rope around him, so that if they became too enraptured, supposedly, by the will of God, they could yank them out of there before it killed them. The Hebrew writer writes that in order to be clean, God said there must be blood. There must be blood. And so under the law that Moses came down, it had to be sprinkled. It had to be constant. It had to be clean. It had to be again and again and again and again and again. And then suddenly on the scene comes Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles are? Put your hands up. Hi, Gentiles. All of y'all. Who couldn't approach God, who were hated by the Jews, who were considered to be unclean without hope, suddenly got something. Do you know what it was called? Hope. Say hope. Because they saw what was going on and they knew that there had to be more. And so again and again and again, and suddenly here comes Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way. Say it. The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except what? That's right. Good job. You all get a gold star. And we forget that. We forget that because we get wrapped up in life. We don't think about it the same way we don't think about getting on an airplane. Hey, I got to fly to wherever. Go down to the airport, go on the airplane, fly away. In verse 22... In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. No way into heaven. No, no, no. There is no way. Verse 22, the Hebrew writer said, it has always been that way. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Someone, something, has to give over. Verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So this church is a copy of what is yet to come. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When you think about it like that. He goes on to write. He says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Now listen, verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and 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 again. It was one time only. The Hebrew writer even points out to the fact that Jesus Christ has been here since the world began. Go on to the next verse. Then Christ would have to had suffered. Excuse me. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the ends of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, by the spilling of his blood for the final cleansing. That blood that was spilled once, one time only for us from now until he comes again. Amen. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, not to come back and do it again, the Hebrew writer says, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's amazing what one effect of us can have on people. It is stunning what you can have as an effect on one person. When John Wesley was returning home, the great evangelist was coming from a service one night. He was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to only have a little money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop, I have something more to give you." He said to the robber, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The thief ran away. Many years later, Wesley was greeting people after Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. He learned that the visitor was a believer in Christ and now a successful businessman, having paid his debt to society. He said, "I owe it all to you." Wesley said, "No, no. Not to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us all from sin." Once, one time only, he met him. Man, I wish I could have that kind of effect. Don't you say amen? Amen. You see, we need to remember that this time was forever. That act of humility, and believe me, that's what it was. I get astonished about that. You need to think about that. We need to always put it in front of our mind that Jesus Christ died on a cross. We emphasize it a lot at Easter, and we think about it some at Christmas, but you need to put it in your mind every day. It needs to beat from your heart all the time that that man, that king, that prince, that son of God that lived in splendor, in luxury, far removed from this dirt. I'll go. I'll be the blood. We don't have to do this anymore, Father. I've watched them since the beginning of time, and I love them so much, I'll go. But son, now I'll go. He didn't make himself a martyr. He taught us love. He began that path of love that we need to have for each other. He came down here and he walked and he was sick and he got dirty and tired and hungry and beat and smacked and slapped and then nailed to the cross and bled on that cross so much blood for us. One time only. And came back and said, "Here, believe in me. Believe in me. One time. One time only. Not again. Not again and again. Not 10 minutes later. A single act can transform us forever. A single act of an airplane against 27-mile-an-hour wind on December 17, 1903, gave us the ability to go all over the world. And yet a single act, sometime in the spring, on a tree, 2,000 years ago, gives us the ability to to leave this world. Gregory of Nazianzus, A.D. 381, wrote these words, and I've read them again. He began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, and he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death. All done one time only. Say it. One time only. One time. And through him, we have safety and salvation. And through that, we have the responsibility to tell everybody, hey, one time only. Let us never forget it. Ever. Amen? Let us pray. Jesus Christ, you have saved us from what would certainly be a hell we can't dare to imagine. You died for us and didn't have to. Your blood was shed, and it was shed one time only, that forever now the covenant with you is that we believe in you, that we hold you close to us, that we acknowledge you, that we say your name in front of all mankind, and that we continually repeat, you are the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. All because of one time only. Father, bless us as we ponder these words, as we go from here today, as we are strengthened by this. Let us be ready to take up that cross and speak fully of you without fear, without shame. Never knowing that a one chance meeting we might have would lead yet another soul to your salvation. Lord, we thank you for your giving of the Son to pay the price and give forgiveness forever. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen.